How many have filled up your column? 5, 5, and 5. Let's see. Okay, we need a little better class. Tonight we'll look at that particularly. Some of you are having trouble with the middle column particularly. You have a lot of preferences and you have a lot of convictions, but you have no conscience. Well, see if you can do some work on that, and we'll need some participation this evening concerning that. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. This morning and this evening, I'd like to look at the concept of conviction. A strong, unyielding belief based on the personal investigation of the Word of God. A strong, unyielding belief based on the personal investigation of the Word of God and confirmed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We'll look at conviction under four categories. This morning, saving conviction. And then this evening, we'll look at three other aspects of conviction. Inherited conviction, intellectual conviction, and basic and secondary conviction. Let me go over those again. Saving conviction, we'll look at that this hour. Conviction that leads to salvation. Inherited conviction, or conviction passed on from a previous generation. Intellectual conviction, or conviction through personal interaction with the Word of God. And finally, basic and secondary conviction, or conviction that unites and divides. Well, look at that, those last three this evening, and they really are the debatable areas that we'll be discussing today. I would not want to have a weekend conference like this, especially based on the truths that we are looking at and some of the principles, without addressing the concept of salvation. Because in every group such as this, there will be individuals who have come for reasons other than Bible study or fellowship. They have been invited by friends for a time of relaxation. You have chosen to get away from the pace of the world for a Memorial Day weekend, and you are here. And some of the things that you are hearing, you have heard before, but never have really entered into personally. We would not want to overlook that element. And for the rest of us, as we look at this passage, we'll understand a bit better the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in convicting, the basic convictions that lead to salvation. It occurs to me, just in passing, as I was making those introductory remarks, that this is a weekend that has a particular place in our nation's history. Weekend. We're benefiting from that right now. You realize that? We're sitting here in a freedom that very few people of the world enjoy. And that has not been done without a great deal of sacrifice on the part of numerous individuals. How many of you have relatives who have died in wars that our country has been in? Let's see your hand. We're not untouched by that. And people who have been injured in armed services, let's see your hand. You see, we know about that. And I think it would be good if we'd pause just a moment on a Memorial Day weekend and bow our heads and collectively thank God for the freedoms that we have enjoyed, and take a moment to remember those men and women of our history who have made that possible by paying for that with their very lives and sacrificing themselves for our freedom. Let's pause for a moment and do that. sing a little song, God Bless America. Could you start it for me?
God bless America.
Place to live. And for those of you from other countries, are there others? You can enjoy the blessings that we have and certainly participate in the freedoms that God would have us all enjoy in our experience here on earth. But there's a greater freedom than even living in a free country. It's a freedom from sin. And the Apostle John records that for us in John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler, the prince of this world, is judged." Saving conviction. It's the most important of all convictions that we hold, isn't it? It's the basis of everything. If we're not for saving conviction, we would not very much be interested in all the other areas of conviction as to how a Christian should live. This is where we start. The Lord Jesus Christ is here telling his disciples that it's better if he goes away. And we find that one hard to believe. That's why the Lord has to reinforce the statement. I tell you the truth. This is really true. It's better that I go away. We had an indication of that even this morning as we gathered together with the Lord in our midst. It's better that he's away in the sense that his localized body is not just with us. And that's what he is saying. It's better that he goes away, that the Holy Spirit can be with all of God's people at all the same time, doing a work that is not limited to 12, not limited to Palestine, not limited to a little village where he's ministering to them. It's better that he goes away. We understand the spiritual presence of the Lord as opposed to his physical presence. Spiritual presence is better because he's everywhere present that way. He not only meets with us, he is meeting with each assembly you represent back home while he's meeting with us. And in that same sense, it's better that he goes away so that the work of helping, of encouraging, of convicting can be done on a full-scale way throughout all the world. Not just localized in one geographical area. He says, it's better for me to go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to convict. And the Holy Spirit's continuing to do that. That is one of his ministries in our day. Early dispensationalists called this era, this dispensation in which we live, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. We have called it the church age. But it is the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that begins the church. It's the Holy Spirit that produces new birth, It is the Holy Spirit who introduces us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us spiritual gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and ministers it to us. He is our great teacher. In fact, it is primarily the working of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation as the Lord builds His church that characterizes our day. Now, He does it behind the scenes. He does it without drawing particular attention to Himself. His job is to point to the Father and to the Son. His job is to call to remembrance the things that the Word records about Father and Son. He takes a, not secondary, but thirdary place in the Trinity in carrying out the work of God. The preliminary act of the Holy Spirit takes place in a past eternity where, according to the Apostle Peter, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Chosen in God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Before there was anything but God, we were marked out by the Holy Spirit of God to be individuals that would be pursued until salvation. A poet has called the Holy Spirit in this regard, in his convicting ministry, the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. I like that title, don't you? He's after you. Now, while he's after you, he is saying things to you. Now, this is not your conscience. Talk about that last hour, last evening. Mercifully not recorded. Isn't it wonderful, God's sovereignty? I said enough there to doom me forever, and it's not recorded. That's great. It's not the conscience we're talking about. It is the Holy Spirit that is pursuing in conviction. Now, what is he saying? Now, this is important if, in fact, right now you feel the Holy Spirit nipping at your heels as an unsaved person. It's also important to recognize, as those of us involved in evangelism, that this is the way the Holy Spirit works. And we best work when we work in tandem with Him. The Holy Spirit is going around convicting of three things: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. When we witness, when we communicate the gospel with unsaved people, let's get in touch with what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is not going around saying, Christ came into the world to make your marriage count. He is not saying He's come into the world to make meaning out of life, to bring fulfillment, to give you enjoyment, to make you a better quarterback, to help you win the election at school. That's not why the Holy Spirit has come into the world. That's not His ministry. Now, there are some fringe benefits. But between you and the fence post, you're not going to be a better halfback because you're a Christian. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But there are a lot of good pagan halfbacks that are going to beat you every time. We understand that. Christianity doesn't guarantee success of those sorts. Prosperity gospel is not a biblical gospel. You need to understand that. The Holy Spirit is convicting of three things: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. We need to understand that when we witness to people, there are the things we have to talk about. On occasion, a young lady approached me and she said, you know, I've been trying to witness to my friend and I've been telling her that you only find fulfillment to life in Jesus Christ. And she said, what do you mean? I have wonderful fulfillment in my life. She happened to be a nurse. And she said, it's thrilling to me to care for people and to bring them the full health and to see that happen as part of my service for mankind. It's wonderfully fulfilling. And there are a lot of unsaved people out there who have very fulfilling lives. If you're a carpenter and you're building a home and you stand back after 6 weeks of working and there is a home, is that fulfilling to you? It really is. You've made that with your hands. You've taken Class B wood from the local bargain lumber yard and thrown out the scraps and found a good few 2x4s and put a house together. That's very fulfilling. And people are going to enjoy that the rest of their days. That means something to you. Don't go using this fulfillment argument. There are a lot of Christians who have less fulfilling lives than unsaved people. It shouldn't be that way, but it's true. Holy Spirit's convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These are the ultimate eternal issues that determine where a person will spend eternity. Not how much you're going to enjoy life, but what's going to happen after life. And they're the big issues. Life's like that. You know, I keep calling myself a young person, and I'm not anymore. It's going so fast, you know. I'm married to a grandmother. It's unbelievable. Never thought that would happen. But it has. It's even now in the process. Yeah. The Holy Spirit's going about convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These three things. Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, the Lord Jesus explains what he means when he says the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, he says, I mean this. They do not believe in me. That's the only sin you have to be worried about, folks. None of the others. Here's the one sin that'll kill you. You don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only questions ever going to be asked of you come death. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the ultimate sin. The ultimate insult to God is to not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to bear away your sins in his body on the tree. That is the ultimate insult to God. And if you don't believe that, God's going to be very displeased. Now, he said, I do believe that. One of the big issues, theological issues in Christendom, or at least in evangelicalism presently, is this question of what is involved in real salvation. There are all sorts of books being written, most of which should never have been written because they're genuine believers in God and in grace salvation fighting with one another. We're good at that. These aren't even brethren. Well, one is. But these are just the ordinary Christians fighting with one another, okay? We don't have a corner on it. Somebody writes a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Isn't that a presumptuous title? I'm going to tell you what that is, he says. And then another person will write a book in response to it called Free Salvation. Absolutely Free. Great title. Okay, and on the battle goes. Now, it has sharpened our thinking on belief. And to that extent, it's good that we have our minds sharpened. But to divide and disunite people who really are on the same team is not a healthy kind of thing in Christendom. We have too much of that already. In one of the books, Charles Ryrie, instructor that I have particularly benefited from over the years, states three levels of faith, and this is very helpful. I doubt there's anybody in this room that denies the historical account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We all believe that has happened. Three levels of faith. One is cognitive faith. That is, I believe that fact, that it happened. The best way I can illustrate this is to say, is to cite the kind of thing that takes place about Easter weekend, when on television they will put various forms of the life of Christ in a movie. And you sit down and watch that. And there you come to the scene of the crucifixion. And you're watching that with your family. Everybody in the family believes that what they're seeing portrayed really took place, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That is a factual belief. And you will say to everybody in the room, little child all the way to grandma, do you believe Jesus died on the cross? And they will all say, yes. And I expect everybody in this room watching a movie like that on television will say, I believe Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't save you. Now, as you continue to watch it, it becomes a very touching scene. You see the Lord being crucified. You see thieves making fun of him initially. You see priests ridiculing him. You look there and there's Mary standing there weeping. Apostle John with her. And all of a sudden there's a hush in the room, isn't there, as you go from one face to the other. And you look at the grandma and grandpa and they got a little tear in their eye. And a little girl, a little boy just watching that story portrayed, and they've heard it a lot already, just watching that story, they get emotionally involved with it. It's a sad event. And they have emotional belief. They are touched by that story. They're moved by it. That here is this man who is a good man, a kind man, a righteous man, dying in this miscarriage of justice and dying in a miserable way. And it's a very somber scene, and it gets our emotions, and we enter into that and we have an emotional response. I believe that happened emotionally. I'm into this story that I believe really happened. Is the person saved yet? No. And I would say everybody in this room's been to that point. And that's a second level of faith, emotional faith. Cognitive or factual faith, emotional faith. The third one is the one that the Bible talks about, volitional faith, in which I recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, is bearing at that moment my sins. He is paying my penalty. And when I believe that, I am saved. Now let's get that all clear. All of you believe that Jesus died on the cross. Factual event. Like George Washington going across the Delaware River. Everybody believes it. Okay, it happened. That doesn't save you. You can be a young person sitting there saying, sure, I believe he died on the cross. It happened. Just like Memorial Day stands for people who died. It happened. That doesn't save you. Just believing that fact. Even if you're moved, if you have listened to some preacher portray that scene before you, you've entered into a breaking of bread service where it's been visualized, and you've been touched by the somberness and seriousness of that death, and you've even shed a tear. You've entered into it emotionally. That doesn't save you. The whole world has done that. What saves is recognizing that something legal is happening. That he is bearing your sins in his body on the tree. And the moment you think that, the moment that thought goes through your mind, I believe he died for me, there is salvation. The question here is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Of sin. Here's the big sin. This is the worst sin. This is a worse sin than Hitler committed. It's a worse sin than anybody has committed. That they don't believe that Jesus Christ died for them. That's the ultimate insult to God. And that's a question the Holy Spirit may be asking you right now. And as you sit quietly, even as you are trying to get your mind off of what you're hearing right now, Holy Spirit's not going to let that happen. He's after you. He is convicting you of sin. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died for you? And that's the big question. And if that thought's rattling around in your mind right now, if when you leave this room and you go off and you think you're going to get away from that, and you're down on the ball field or you're out there fishing, and instead of that, it's still this thought, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you believe? You know what? It's the Holy Spirit, the hand of heaven, who is convicting of that great sin of unbelief. That's a terrible sin. To say to God, yeah, he died, I know that, and it's a touching scene, but I don't believe he died for me when God has said he has died for you. That's the number one sin of the universe. And for that, there is judgment. He's convicting of sin. That's the biggest of all sins. They do not believe on me. He is going about convicting of righteousness. And in verse 10, it's a very strange statement of righteousness. That is, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, how in the wide world does the conviction of righteousness fit with that explanation? Well, if when you were on earth, when Jesus was on earth, you wanted to see what righteousness was, all you had to do was look at him. He was righteousness personified. He lived a holy, spotless life. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. At the same time, he was the friend of sinners. And if you want to know what righteousness was, you only needed to watch Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. He was kind, and he was loving, and he was forgiving, but he was honest. And you can understand holiness as you looked at him. You can understand God's standard of perfection by observing Jesus Christ. Well, how can I understand it now? He's not here. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing now. He is going around saying, you fall short. That's not perfect. You fall short of God's standard. You have sinned. You have sinned. You have sinned. He's going around saying in your heart that you fall short of the absolute perfect standard of righteousness that God requires. He does that in a number of ways. He uses a conscience enlightened by the Word of God. He uses individuals who live holy lives in front of you. He uses parents who point out your failures. Don't they have a way of doing that? And you understand that you fall short of varying standards of performance, of your parents, of God. But do you know what? There's not a person in this room who does not fall short of our individual standards of performance. Are you all what you are? You what you want to be? Yeah, spiritually, those of us who are believers recognize that. I want to study the Word. I want to read through the Bible this year. That one's gone, right? I want to spend more time in prayer. This is what I really want to learn: the teaching of Scripture in a fuller way. I want to control my tongue. I want my imaginations brought captive to the Word of God. I want to be kind and tolerant to people. And I want to be loving and forgiving. And all those wonderful things that we know the Christian should be. How many of you make it? I fall short of my own standard for myself, don't you? And it's not perfect. I got all sorts of loopholes in my standards for myself. Don't you? Well, you got big ones. You can drive Mack trucks through them, you know. You expect me to be kind? I haven't had my cup of coffee yet. That's some justification for sin, isn't it? I'm always a grouch in the morning. Yeah. Oh, that makes it okay. It doesn't. We have things like, oh, I'm tired. Now I can be nasty. That's no excuse. In fact, the Scripture says when you get all these neat little things propped away, props kicked from under, you really find out what you are. And what I really am is the way I am when I'm tired. That's me. The other stuff's a little bit of a facade. Realize that. So none of us meet our own standards. The unsaved person doesn't either. You may be trying your best to be the kind of person you want to be. You may say, look, I'm going to go after that A this year. And pretty soon you find out you don't have the energy or the determination to do it. You may even find out you don't have the brain to do it. That's part of the process. Okay? And you fall short of your standard. You're going to make the football team this year. And the coach says, well, you got to get in there and you got to be able to press so much weight. You know, how do they do it? Total of how many pounds? 1,000, I think, is 1,000 pound club or whatever it is. Somebody help me. I never did it. Is that right? And I'm going to make it. I'm going to do that many. And you don't do it. You fall short of your own standards. We all do. And there's a standard that's higher than any standard we impose on ourselves, a standard that our parents impose on us, a standard that society imposes on us. It's a standard that God imposes on us for eternal life. You know, you can be saved by works. Did you know that? On two occasions, people come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what he says? Keep the law. What does the law say? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, look, God's fair. He'll render eternal life to people who consistently do what his law requires. But he'll also punish people who don't. So you can get saved by keeping the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can get saved by doing that. No question about it. It's a genuine invitation. That's God's standard. Perfection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. A rich young ruler seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, you do that and you live. A lawyer comes to him and says, you do that and you have eternal life. He says, let me tell you a couple stories first before you go away. And one of the stories is a Good Samaritan story. And he proves there that nobody loves his neighbor as himself. I don't. Do you? You love your neighbor as yourself? You don't even love your wife as yourself. Your husband as yourself. Generally comes a little closer with children for some reason or another. We probably would give our lives for our kids that fast, right? Well, maybe not that. We'd try. Okay? We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. One occasion, I was doing some work for a friend of mine, lived a block away, I was painting his house. And I heard an ambulance siren come and, was close to the neighborhood, so I got down off the ladder and walked to the intersection to see, what was happening. And there at the intersection where we live, the ambulance had come to a stop. And, I put down the paint bucket and went running to see what was happening because I knew my kids were out there playing. And as I was coming closer, I could see there was a bike underneath a car. And the ambulance was there and all the attendants. And boy, my heart started going like this, you know. And I came closer and found out it was a neighbor's kid that was hit. Was I relieved? Right? I don't love my neighbor as myself. I was sorry it happened. And we did what we did. It was nothing serious particularly. But I was relieved. It was my neighbor's kid. I don't love my neighbors myself. And the Lord points that out. At the essence of that is the sin of selfishness. Pride. Me first. That's granddaddy's sin. It's the one that started it all. And here's the standard. Perfection. And the Holy Spirit's going around whispering in your ear, you're a nice guy, but that's not good enough. You gotta be a perfect person. And you're not perfect. You're not perfect. You're not perfect. There was a preacher on one occasion that was saying, preaching, and he said, there's not a perfect person in the house. If there's anybody perfect here who has never sinned, stand up. And a man stood up. And the preacher didn't know what to do. And he looked at the man and said, sir, you're perfect. He just said, no. I'm standing up representing my wife's first husband. Okay. Okay. There's no perfection amongst us. And God requires perfection. How does he look at his law? It's either a kept law or a broken law. Isn't that right? Now, on the one hand, the law, James says, thou shalt not kill. But he goes on to say, if you commit adultery, you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, not many of us have killed, and not many of us have committed adultery. But the Apostle Paul picks out another sin in Romans 7, the easiest of all sins. Do you know what it is? Thou shalt not covet. That's a simple one. You can do that. In fact, probably some of us have done that this very morning, sitting here, worshiping. I find myself being tempted to do that when people come and sing. Do you ever do that? Oh, I wish I could sing. Just a little thought like that goes through your mind. It's coveting another person's natural gift. Or you may have particularly liked someone's dress or hat. I like the sailor hat that you're wearing. That's a neat outfit. Isn't that nice? That's class. Shouldn't embarrass people like that. I'm good at it. But, yeah, that's nice. Now, somebody had, and I don't wear a sailor hat, but some lady may well have thought, boy, that is one nice outfit. I wish I had that. Yeah? Any of you ladies ever had a thought like that? The coat goes over the pew in front of you, and it's got a Neiman Marcus label on it. You know. And there's an instant flash of coveting. You don't even have to move. You don't have to do anything. You're just there. And we've sinned. And that one thought, do you get it? One thought, it's a broken law. It's as good as lying. It's as good as adultery. It's as good as murder. It's as good as all the rest. And we've broken them all. Just a thought of coveting that flashes through our mind. And it happens all the time. You go down, you guys will go down to the basketball court, and there's some hunk of a guy that's 6'8", and he comes in, and he bounces a ball and stuffs it in, and you're so jealous it makes you sick. You know. Now you can't show that because we're at a Christian camp. Yeah. But that one thought's enough to ban you from God's presence for all eternity. Isn't that unbelievable? Well, it's not. You say either perfect or not. If you're a grammarian, you know you can't use the terms perfect, more perfect, most perfect, right? You're either perfect or you're not perfect. And we're not perfect. And that's what God requires. There's a standard. He convicts of righteousness. Oh, my. What do I think about Jesus? Well, I'm not real sure. I haven't decided. That's the worst sin of all. And now he's saying, okay, well, if you don't take Jesus, you're going to go on your own. Okay, this is what God requires. Perfection. Absolute holiness, perfection that only God has. What's left? The Holy Spirit's convicting of judgment. The person who has rejected Jesus Christ, who is saying, I'm going to do it on my own, and then he hears that requires perfection, Holy Spirit saying that, then hears this in his heart of hearts, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming. We go around telling people God has a wonderful plan for your life. Plan B is not so wonderful, folks. Plan B is not so wonderful. Plan B is eternal judgment. And do you know how we know there's going to be eternal judgment? Because for all practical purposes, it's all sewed up. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed Satan. Now, it doesn't seem like Satan's crushed yet, does it? But he's been condemned. The execution has not yet been carried out. And it will be, most certainly. And anybody who's in his camp, who has not believed in Jesus Christ, who says, I'm going to take my chances on my own perfection, anybody in that camp is going to be judged with Satan and the fallen angels. You can bank on that. There's judgment coming. And it's a horrible judgment. You know, there are good evangelicals right now who are teaching annihilation rather than eternal judgment. We have been so taken up with the love of God in recent years, and that's a good thing to be taken up with, that we can't see how a loving God could create something like hell. So we, embarrassed by God's statements, are explaining them away to say, if you are saved, you go to heaven. If you reject the message of salvation, you go into oblivion, annihilation. It's the end. You die like a dog. There are good evangelicals starting to say that. some of those books you have in your shelves right now and you like their writings. It's a new heresy that's being introduced into the evangelical church. If there were one doctrine of Scripture I could eliminate, it would be hell by my choices, wouldn't you? It's an ugly doctrine. It is not pleasant to think of some of your relatives, my relatives. I had an uncle, Memorial Day, uncle, Marines, Iwo Jima. He was one of the first out of the landing craft. Got a bullet in his head. Where did that send him? For all I can understand about him, that sent him to the lake of fire. And I don't like that. I don't like to think about that, do you? Yeah, we all have relatives who have passed from the scene. Some, maybe this year even, who died to the best of our knowledge, never having acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior. Never having come to that third step of faith saying, I believe Christ died for me. And the Scripture says that kind of person is condemned to eternal damnation where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's part of God's revelation. I cannot eliminate that even if I'd like to. Great preacher of the past, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this, that in some mysterious way when he gets to heaven, that he will, when he understands God in a fuller way, praise God even if his mother is in hell, because it manifests the holy standard of a perfect God in the judgment that is carried out against sin. I don't like that statement, but I think it's true. God's justice must be satisfied. He cannot clap his hands and say sin doesn't matter. Rebellion against the sovereign God doesn't matter. The horrible, horrendous actions carried on by mankind, one against another, doesn't matter. There's not going to be any penalty, payment, justice of all that. If there is no penalty, then live it up, do what you want. What difference does it make? It must be justice. It's part of God's very characteristics. There's judgment out there. You can't put off handling that question. Look, the reason I got saved was I didn't want to go to hell, folks. I admit that right up front. I didn't want that. The message of the gospel is the wages of sin is death. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what awaits the person who rejects the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's judgment coming. You can get away with it all your life. You can get away with it with your parents. You can hoodwink them. You can make it through school and everybody thinks you're wonderful. But there comes a time when you stand before God and God will say, let's look at you. And there's not perfection. And you're damned. There's judgment coming. You can bank on it. You can take that to the bank. The unbeliever is going to be judged. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, perhaps. It's convicting you of sin. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Convicting you of righteousness. There's a perfect standard that God demands. Anybody falling short, He is convicting you that there is coming judgment. You can be sure of it. But the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is not just to stop at that point. It's to bring you to the point where you recognize that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Fully God, perfectly man, capable of performing an act that has infinite value because He is the infinite God. Our brother was speaking to that this morning very well. Infinite value in the death of Jesus Christ because of He is God as well as man. Man so that He can die. God so that it can be of such great value that the very perfection of God can be satisfied. And the glorious fact is that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And when you agree with that, that He died for me, salvation is yours. Then when you come to the second step, that there is perfection, it's not your perfection. Another brother was reading from this great evangelistic breaking of bread we had this morning. You realize that? All that we have in Jesus Christ. Who read about that in Colossians? Where was it? Who was that? Person's blessed. Or is humble. Okay. Wonderful. Did you hear that? All that we have in Christ, He's done it all. It's not our perfection anymore. It's the perfection of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That problem's taken care of. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to convict you of that anymore. And of judgment? Well, the prince of this world was judged, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty and was judged Himself. And I don't have to bear that judgment myself any longer. The wrath of God was poured out on Him until God was satisfied. You see, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to the fact that Jesus paid all the penalty that was necessary for us. And it's all over. And now we have a glorious conscience. This relates to conscience. In Hebrews, in the Old Testament, there was always a consciousness of sin. Always that. Year after year after year. Never stopped. But most people in this room, believers in Jesus Christ, go to sleep every night with a clear conscience about sin. Isn't that wonderful? If I should die in the night, it doesn't matter. I'm with the Lord. I can go to sleep knowing every night, and sleep is something, you sort of give up control, don't you? Give up control, you know, it doesn't matter. Because I don't have a conscience of sin. There's not that voice within me saying, you've sinned, you've fallen short, you're going to hell. That's over once and for all. And we don't know how great that is. We so take it for granted that I can go every day realizing that it's all paid, finished, sin question settled. Isn't that great? Wonderful, privileged people we are. If I should die before I wake, the Lord takes my soul. No more consciousness of sin. Our conscience is clear. It's been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin question settled once and for all. And you know what we want? For you poor unsaved people that may be here, we want you to have that wonderful joy that we have. That sins have once and for all been taken care of in our lives. You've heard the voice of the Holy Spirit in these last days speaking to you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Respond today, would you? Accept the fact that Christ died for your sins. Let's all of us who are Christians be praying that some unsaved person right now come to that point of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and do that, and I'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the plan of salvation that You put into effect even before the world was. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You were that Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth to bring salvation to sinful people. We pray that if it is in Your keeping, that even this day, with some one person, some two, however many, in this very room, that great plan might be culminated as some boy or girl, young man, young woman, turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. We thank You for the good news that we can proclaim. We thank You for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for this basic of all convictions, that Christ died for my sins. We pray that someone may acknowledge that for the first time in their lives this day and bring rejoicing in heaven. And Lord, You know that it would bring rejoicing in this camp as well. So we pray this for your glory, for the salvation of some soul this day, in your Son's name.